Well, we come then to this story. If you want to look at it, it's on page 1049 in the Bibles. This well-known, familiar story. We call it the prodigal son. I think the Germans call it the parable of the waiting father. And maybe that is the right emphasis. Nothing's got the power to capture the imagination of a person like a good story. And you'll never get a better story than this one, the story of the prodigal son. It rings true. It has the marks of authenticity about it, and it reflects common experience in many a family, for many an individual. When you read biography, you'll see how many times people have had the heartache, the burden of a child going astray. I think many of you will know the name David Livingstone, the great missionary explorer. Can you imagine? He had to dig a grave for his 19-year-old son, who was a prodigal, and died of an opium overdose. How do you cope with that? Or the great American evangelist of a century and a bit ago, D.L. Moody. I love the writings and the work of D.L. Moody. And he was particularly powerful in reaching men. Hundreds, thousands of men would gather, and he made a big impact on them, especially in this city of London. But you know, on one occasion he said, I would trade all those men if I could just have my son Will. But Will was a prodigal, and he grieved for him, and he longed for him. Now, eventually, Will Moody did come to trust Christ and wrote a great biography about his father, but nevertheless, and so one could go on. It's as if a ship is sailing, and then you hear the cry, man overboard. Somebody's got lost. Somebody's falling over. You didn't expect it, but you'd do anything to rescue that individual. You'd turn the ship around. You'd send people to search for that lost person. This is the story of the prodigal son, a farmer who's a father of two sons, and it's the secondborn who becomes the wayward one. I don't know what it is about secondborns. I happen to be one. We're very affectionate. We're very loyal, but I do think we need special attention. But anyway, here's this secondborn, and he's just sitting, and he's thinking, one day my father will die, and then I'll inherit so much. But the trouble is, by the time my father's dead, I may be too old to enjoy it. And so he thinks, what should I do? When I used to teach religion in secondary schools, I would tell this story, and I'd say to the boys I was teaching, what do you think he should do? They'd all say, kill him! Well, no, wasn't quite that day and age. He dreams and he thinks, oh, I'm going to ask my father for the money that I'd inherit one day. Let me have it now. And you can imagine how it hurt his father. But his father gives him his request, gives him the money, the inheritance, and in a few days' time, the son is leaving home and he's going to a far-off country. And he squanders his living. He has a wild time. But the trouble with money is it runs out. It's great. He's got loads of friends, lots of fun. He's got money to spend. But they say money speaks. All it ever said to him was goodbye. And he lost the lot. And of course, once he'd lost his money, then he lost his friends. And there was a famine in the land. The man is desperate. He'll do anything just to carve out some sort of living, to keep body and soul together. And he gets, for him, the lowest of all jobs. He feeds pigs. And his payment, well, he can eat the food that the pigs eat. And for how many weeks, months, years he remained like this, we don't know. But eventually, he starts to come to his senses and he begins to think, you know, my father's employees are better off than I am. But then he has to reckon on the character of his father. He's lived as if his father was dead. Now if he goes back, would his father accept him? And I reckon the first step that he took was the hardest one, to actually pick himself up and start to move in the direction of home. And as he does, he begins to think, what am I going to say to my father? Father, I've sinned against you and I'm not really worthy to be. But then if I've sinned against my father, I suppose I've sinned against God as well. Father, I've sinned against you and against God, and I'm not really... But then I suppose if I've sinned against my father and against God, actually, the sin against God is worse than the sin against my father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you just take me as a servant? And he plans it all. And where do you think his father is in all of this? If I understand the heart of the father, who of course... in this story is picturing the heart of God himself. I think this father is sitting on the flat roof of his farmhouse back home, and day after day he's been scouring the distant horizon, looking longingly for his son, And then he sees him. And he pulls up his robe, he runs down those side steps, he runs out, and it's his son. And he's going to throw his arms around his son, and the son starts off with his prepared speech, "Father, I sinned against heaven and against you," and I'm not. He can't complete it. His father's just delighted. He turns to all the servants, "Bring the best robe, kill the fattened calf, bring a ring, bring some shoes." My son was, well, it's as if he was dead, but now he's alive, he's lost, now he's fine. They begin to celebrate. Now, of course, the parable goes on, and in many ways, when Jesus was telling this story, actually, it's the second part of the parable that he was using very pointedly to speak about the religious hypocrisy of the people who were doing everything right, but their heart wasn't right. But I want us to look at this prodigal, this wayward son, and draw from it one or two lessons. First lesson, this son left home before he ever did leave home. Okay, there was a moment when he went to his father and said, "Father, give me." But long before that, his mind was thinking of the far-off country, thinking of other things. His heart had drifted from home. Now, everything that he had was from his father. His very being, his possessions, his money, his clothes, his food, everything had come from his father. But the son was following a natural bent, which is within us all, to go astray, to do wrong, to become wayward, to waste all the privileges that God has given us. Theologians, when they look at the Bible and grapple with the truths that are so often repeatedly spoken about here, they have come up with the term original sin. What it's actually teaching is that there is this bias within us, this spiritual death within every one of us. And we're all contaminated. We're all tarred with the same brush. We're all in the same boat. All of us are sinners by nature. And as a consequence of that, we do that which is wrong. I wonder if I can give an example of this. And some of you will remember from the days of yore when we watched, maybe it was black and white Wimbledon in those days, but there was a brilliant tennis player by the name of Arthur Ashe. Wimbledon champion. He was black. And he was brilliant. And by all accounts, he was a real gentleman. People respected him. He contracted AIDS through a contaminated blood transfusion, and it was to take his life. 6 weeks before he died, he was interviewed on Canadian television. And I want to quote something he said. "As fatal as this disease is to me, it has not been as painful as the rejection I have received by virtue of my colour and all the agony I have felt because of it." This brilliant sports person and yet suffering because of racial prejudice. But why racial prejudice? Because somebody comes from a different continent or country or county than me and I could be biased against them. Because somebody has a slightly different coloured skin to me, is there something that is antagonistic in me towards them or them towards me? What's the rationale behind that? And of course there is none. It's a ridiculous thing. And yet in a similar way there is something deep-seated within us that is antagonistic towards God. And that's what this young man is finding. No doubt he'd been living in a home where there were restrictions. And outside all the mysteries of life were sort of beckoning him and there was an inward cry for freedom. He didn't want to listen to the everlasting, "Thou shalt not be in at such and such a time." But what actually happened was that the true person whom God had created becomes hijacked by a cruel understudy. He was taken over by his own bent, which was wayward. He was willfully lost. And he lived as if his father was dead. And you know, I think that summarizes what is the condition of so many of us. We live as if God is dead. We push him to the edge of the plate of our lives and keep him at a convenient distance. We may call him back if necessary, but otherwise ignore him and live as if God is dead. God is not dead, but we live like that. Perhaps he thought, "I'll just have one fling." But eventually he developed a sort of taste for the culture. And he joined himself, he glued himself, he attached himself to the people of that land. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you had godly parents who prayed for you. Maybe they took you to Sunday school and church. Maybe they taught you the Bible. Maybe they prayed with you. And yes, thankfully you're here tonight, but actually you know in your heart of hearts you've gone a long way from all that they taught and desired and prayed for you. On the other hand, it may not be like that at all for you, but actually you think, well, if there is a God, one vast God, who knows all things and can do all things, and he's everywhere, and who never changes, who's holy and just and loving, this one God, if he's there, I am a long way in my life from all that he has revealed about himself. The prodigal son, he lived as if his father was dead, but he left home before he ever did leave home. But here's the second truth from this story. He returned home before he ever did return home. So he's in this far country, and yes, he's had this riotous time, and yet now things have, you know, turned tough on him, but he's there with the pigs. He's at least a long, long way away from home. But actually, before he ever picks himself up and decides to go back, his mind begins to remember. He has the opportunity to muse on things and to think and imagine what life was like at home with his dad and his brother and all the servants and all that was going on and the sense of godliness that prevailed in the home. He began to find out, as the Bible puts it, that the way of transgressors is hard. Sin, it has its pleasures, of course it does. But they're only pleasures that last for a short time. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin squeezes the joy, the light, the vibrance out of people. The worst aspect, of course, as far as this young man was concerned, was that he was grieving his father's heart. But I don't know that he was particularly thinking that at the moment. It's just that life hadn't worked out very well for him. And he makes that resolution. I'm going to return home. I talked a little bit this morning about repentance. Repentance is the willingness to turn from that which is wrong and turn to the true and the living God, to recognize we've been going the wrong way and turn with God's help to go his way. Interestingly, the way the media sort of, the cartoonist caricature repentance is a sort of, it's a negative thing, you know, repent, the end is nigh, this type of thing. Actually, as you go through the Bible, you'll find that repentance is always equated with great joy. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not so much repent or you'll go to hell. It's repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God commands all men, all women, all people, everywhere, to repent. He doesn't do so with a wagging finger. But he presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who went to a cross, who suffered, who died, bearing in his own body our rebellion, our rottenness, our sin. And because of what Jesus has accomplished, there is forgiveness. And God says, repent, turn from your sin, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find life. This man returned home before he ever got up and said, I am returning home. Now again, I don't know most of you, but I wonder if you're here tonight because something within you is saying, I should be different. I shouldn't be living like this. There must be more to life than just what I'm experiencing at the moment. If there is a God, I would like to know not only about him, but I'd like to know him. Returning home before you ever do return home. And then one other truth. He left home before he ever left home. He returned home before he ever got back home. But he was welcomed home before he arrived home. I really do believe that the father longed for his son to come back home. He waited so eagerly for his son to return. If he was living in today's day and age, he would have sent texts and Twitters and emails and cards and letters and phone calls. He would have just wanted his son to know, look, you're welcome, come back. No questions asked, just return home. I don't know whether he believed his son would return home. Of course, he'd have that optimistic desire, but there'd be other times when he'd think, no. And this sense of disappointment that I've had so many times, would it ever be overturned by the joy of welcoming home my son? And if others came to him and said, at least you've got one son, that was no consolation to him that one son was there. His focus was on the son that was wayward. Day after day, he longed for his son to return. And then the moment came. And oh, the excitement, the joy, the thrill. Abraham Lincoln was asked the question after the Civil War, how do we treat the defeated Southerners? And he replied, I'll treat them as if they'd never been away. And this is the father about to welcome home this son, to treat him as if He'd never been away. He who'd waited so longingly now was going to welcome so lovingly. And did you notice as I read, or the passage was read to us, did you notice the father never says a single word about the sin of the son? The older brother did. He said, oh, he's wasted all his living with prostitutes. But the father never mentions the sin of the son. According to the law of that day and age, such a son who'd ruined his father's reputation, who'd lived in such a wild way, such a son could have been stoned to death. Warren Wiersbe, the American Bible commentator, in his commentary on this particular passage, and he's always worth reading, he says, you know, if people had picked up stones to throw them at him, to stone the son to death, they would never have hit the son. The father had his arms around the son, and he just welcomed him, and he would have taken all the stones that were thrown. He was just thrilled to have back his son. It's a picture of the miracle of the love of God. Now, I don't know what you think about the wonderful little sentence, God is love. It's revolutionary. Millions go through life in our world fearing that God is not a God of love. But the Bible clearly teaches that God is love. But this isn't love that just says, oh, never mind, now, now, it doesn't matter. No, no, no. This is love that is just and yet abundant in mercy. Here is a son who came back filthy, disheveled, dirty, probably in rags. It's not rags to riches, it's rags to righteousness. He's cleansed, he's clothed. And the father just pours, lavishes everything he can on his son. In fact, everything that the son longed for in the far-off country, he's now going to have back home. Clothes, jewelry, friends, joy, future. Our Father God still is a God who is rich in mercy. He knows everything there is to know about each one of us. He knows my sin. He knows your sin. He knows the sins I regret. He knows the sins I relish. He knows the sins of yesterday and the sins of today. He knows even the sins of tomorrow. He knows the sins that I loathe and the sins that I love. He knows the sins that I look forward to. He knows us. And he's never learned to excuse sin. He's a holy God. He hates sin. And yet he loves us. And it's demonstrated supremely in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to go to the cross. On that cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus carried your sin and my sin. I will never fathom the greatness of the love of God that my sin he took because he loved me. My sin, which was rebellion against God, nevertheless, he paid for. And I cannot prove this, but I believe it. I believe that when Jesus was on the cross, suffering, carrying the sin of the world, maybe in a split second or with an infinite mind, I don't know, perhaps longer, I don't know. But I believe he was aware, he was conscious, he was paying for the sin of Roger Carswell, or you could put your name there. He was conscious, he was paying for your sin as he carried it on the cross. And because Jesus has died for us, there's forgiveness, there's a welcome home. You know, this is a story that has been repeated time and again throughout history. Some of you will know the Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, great novelist of the 19th century in Russia. He wrote The Brothers Karamazov and Crime and Punishment. He was brought up in a God-fearing home. His father was a local doctor, well-respected. They read the scriptures together. They went to the Russian Orthodox Church together. It was a God-fearing family. But Fyodor Dostoevsky began, as he went into teenage years, to rebel. And he was drawn into a group where sedition was planned. He was a literary sort of character, but he didn't like the Tsar. And they plotted and schemed to see if they could overthrow the Tsar. A new Tsar came to power. And all these who were planning rebellion were rounded up. And Fyodor Dostoevsky was one of them. He was tried and found guilty of sedition. He was sentenced to death by firing squad. He was taken out. Can you imagine this? Lined up in front of a firing squad and at the last moment given a reprieve. Instead, sentenced to 10 years hard labor in a Siberian work camp. He marched hundreds of miles. And just as he was going in that work camp, a woman, we don't know her name, we don't know anything about her, an unknown woman just somehow picked him out of the line and said, young man, have this. And she gave him a bundle. In the bundle were some Russian rubles. Well, he was delighted to have a little bit of spending money. and one book. It was all he had to read for 10 years. It was a Russian Bible. And he read and read and read and read. He became convinced of the truth of it. He began to see God as a God who would welcome him home. It wasn't till after the sentence was over and he was out of prison that Dostoevsky came to that moment where he trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And if you know his writings, you'll know he tries to weave Christian truth into what he writes. He never parted from that Bible that that lady gave him those years before. He was home. For a number of years, I lived just east of Leeds in a town called Garforth. It was a mining town, rich in coal. I was there during the miners' strike. That was a very interesting period to be living. And it was just an interesting sort of place. If we ever ran out of coal for our coal fire, we literally just dug in the garden, threw on the earth, and it burned. And that was it. I used to go to a tiny little church, but oh, it was active and thriving. It was a great place to be. In the church was a Yorkshire miner. For 27 years, he'd been a face worker. He would go to work in Pontefract. He'd go down the shaft. He'd get on a train underneath, go 4 miles underground, and then he'd work in Castleford. And then the miners' strike and all the trouble that caused him. He had 11 children. So it can't be that hard to work as a face worker, but that's a different matter. And the second born rebelled. At the age of 16, she left home and she went to work, well, to live rather, with a guy who was a Hell's Angel. I can picture him to this day. His nice sort of height, but about twice my width. He used to wear leathers with studs and he'd walk around as if he owned the place. So interestingly, this is true, his hobby was knitting. I never quite understood that, but anyway. She had no contact with home or church for just over 4 years. And then one day the police raided their home. They found drugs. They were arrested. The daughter was eventually released on police bail and never charged. But the boy she'd lived with was found guilty of murdering 3 people 5 years earlier. But the day she was released, she went home. And that following Sunday, she went to the tiny little church where I used to belong. And she heard a message preached from the Bible about the 2 thieves on either side of Jesus and how one of them trusted Christ. And that very night, she asked Jesus Christ to be her Lord and Savior. She was home. She eventually went to be a missionary in the jungles of Brazil, but that's a different story. Is there somebody here tonight and you know that you need to be home? I don't just mean with mum or dad or whoever it is you regard as your as close family, but home with God. Home with the one who made you and loves you and longs that you should repent and believe. I don't know why God allows us to walk out on him. Professor C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote Mere Christianity and, of course, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, has a very interesting passage where he describes the son of an Anglican clergyman who rebelled. The son said to his father, "Dad, I'm not at all sure I can follow you any longer in your simple Christian faith." This is how C.S. Lewis describes what happened next. The father's black eyes skewered his young son, who was lost, in the invincible ignorance of his intellect. "Son," the father said, "that is your freedom, your terrible freedom. I don't know why God allows us to walk out on him, but he does. And yet he loves us every step of the way. And he came into our world 2,000 years ago to reach us and to rescue us. He died for us. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He wants to welcome us home, not as we just go through life, but for all eternity. Do we deserve heaven? Nobody does. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. We deserve to be banished. We deserve hell. And yet, picture this father running to welcome home his son. Would you be willing tonight in your heart, in your mind, to deliberately and definitely turn from your wayward way and say, "God, I'm coming home. Would you forgive me on the basis of what Jesus Christ did? Would you welcome me? And by your Spirit, would you come and live within me and make me yours?" Would you be willing to trust Jesus like that tonight? I want to pray a prayer very similar to the one that I prayed when I came home. And it's a prayer of repentance and faith. It's a deliberate prayer of asking Jesus to become Lord and Savior. And I would just beg each one of us to pray this prayer individually, personally, to echo the words, to make them yours tonight. You say, oh, well, it's tomorrow and there's the next day. But God never says tomorrow. He always says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. We do have a week, but who knows what will happen? A week on Wednesday, Christianity Explored is starting. I would beg everybody to be here at 7 o'clock a week on Wednesday and go through Christianity Explored. Everybody should do that course at least once. But tonight, would you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? You'll be welcomed home. You'll find the loving embrace of a very good God who makes you His, not only for time, but for all eternity. Will you pray with me and ask Jesus Christ to welcome you? Let's pray. I'll pray this prayer slowly so that you can indeed echo these words, make them your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. I want to say I am sorry for my sin. I do believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior, and help me to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.